Turn your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 5, as we continue to look at the Sermon on the Mount, this most important of teachings of our Lord, most profound. And I must say, I'm really surprised there's so many people here. I applaud you for coming. You're far beyond my expectations. I thought we were going to have a group of 20 sitting here, you know, in a circle, which would be great. But very good. Chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, we're going to read the first 18 verses. the first 8 verses. I'm still shoveling snow outside. Matthew 6, 1 through 8. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Let's pray once more. Truly, Father, no one spoke like your Son. Words that penetrate, that yank the mask off of our pretension and expose us for what we really are, sinners in desperate need of your grace, desperately needing the righteousness of Christ because we have none. And I pray that you will speak into each of our lives here. Your Spirit inspired these words to be written by Matthew as they came from the mouth of our Lord, and that same Holy Spirit can take it and apply it to each one of us in our different and unique situations. You know how to do that, and that gives me confidence that you will take your word and apply it to each of our lives as is appropriate for us at this time. We thank you that you care about us here. You're not yelling at us. You're appealing to us. You're speaking to us that we might know you, that we might reverence you, delight in your Son, and be filled with your Spirit to live this life that's impossible except for you. And so we come asking you to make this live to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus has been speaking in the previous chapter about the tendency of human nature, which was manifested in his day with the scribes and Pharisees and the teachers of the law, to manipulate, to massage the message of God's word in such a way that they felt they had complied, that they could receive their reward. It felt like they were doing enough. They had twisted the scripture. And so Jesus is pointing out to them how they had done that. They had done that in a variety of ways, and he gives some examples. They had done it with the issue of murder. And Jesus said, when you hate people, you're not happy for their success. God considers that to be murder. It's adultery is another one. When you lust after someone who's not your wife. That's, in God's eyes, the same as committing the act as far as the guilt is concerned in his presence. There is breaking vows, making promises and not keeping them for good reasons. You have good reasons for not keeping them. But God says you have violated your word. You've not reflected the very character of God. And doing the absolute minimum. What is the requirement for me? And that's what I'll do and no more. Not willing to go the extra mile. Not wanting to really put yourself out. But just wanting to satisfy a minimum standard that you have determined is what God requires and no more. And then also hating your enemy. Having reasons for doing that. Justifying it. Somebody who is against you, and you have a right then to also be in opposition to them. Maybe not blatantly, but in your heart, secretly hoping for their demise. But in the section that Jesus begins now, he's addressing the contrast between true believer, true followers of Christ, and those who are false. So he's giving the exposition of what it is to be a true follower of Christ, things that they do, things that are characteristic of them, and as a way to highlight that, emphasizing that which is ingenuous, that which is not real, which is phony. And here he speaks about something that is a real problem among people like us. Religious people, and we're considered religious, even if you don't consider yourself religious, I don't really like that term for myself, but nevertheless, people who are not in some formal religion consider us to be religious people. And the reputation among religious people among those who are not religious is that they are hypocrites, that they say one thing and do another, that on the day of worship, whether it's Friday, Saturday, Sunday, or any other day of the week, they talk in certain ways, they look in certain ways, they have certain kinds of performances, but then during the week, they're far different than that. And so they don't want to be with hypocrites, and so that's one of the reasons that people give for not coming to a place like this. Too many hypocrites in the church, Jack. Yeah. Well, I'm glad you came around, because we didn't know that, you know? We're surprised. It always helps me to put that in perspective. Remember, Jesus, who was God in the flesh and who knew everything, chose a man that he knew was a hypocrite to be one of his 12. And so that didn't seem to undermine Christ's purposes that he had while on earth. So therefore, since that was true of one of the 12, it wouldn't be surprising then that in any particular church anywhere on the planet, that there would be people who were pretending to be part of, but not really part of, the people of God. So here we have a particular problem that Jesus is speaking to that is relevant to us, because we are people who are committed, at least verbally, and the expectation of other people around you is that you do good. You're a good person. You're supposed to be a person whose word means something and is not supposed to take advantage of others. You're not supposed to lie, cheat, or steal. And people expect that of people who are certainly within the Christian community. And so here is the problem. We have a lot of social pressure, and then you have families, and you have social groups, you have friends. And the expectation is that you're going to do good. And so there's a lot of pressure on you to do good, to look good, to satisfy other people's expectations of you. Now, I've been around a long time in the Christian community, and I know that that pressure is very effective. That is, you can do a lot of good things because people expect you to. And we know that's true in families, too. We learn to conform because we want the reward that brings, the approval of others. And it also enables us to avoid the disapproval or the rejection of others. Nobody likes to be rejected or felt like they're a failure, or felt like they're not a good person. And so we figure out very early on in life what expectations we must meet in order to achieve a certain level of social approval. And then, because the church emphasizes that, we've got it good, because now we're getting social approval from people who are like us, human beings, but we also think then that God's approving of us because we're doing good things. And Jesus says that's a dangerous position to be in. But we're all in it, that position. And that's why he says with the words, beware. This is dangerous. This can be fatal. This can be tragically fatal, as it was for Judas. And Judas, remember, was one of the 12 and then the 70 that went out, and Jesus gave them power to do miracles. And yet, he was doing it. Don't know what his full motivation was, but it wasn't to please God. It was some gain in this life that he was after. And so Jesus starts this section with, watch out. Because unwittingly, you can be one who is simply pressured by the community, the Christian community, or your set of social influences to do right things for wrong reasons. And that means, Jesus says, the general statement is, you're doing good things for the wrong reasons, and it's not going to help you with God. It will help you with other people. And if that's all you're interested in, you just want to get along, then keep doing good things, getting the honor and affirmation from other people, and you're good to go till you die. And then you've got a problem. So he's talking here about doing good things for wrong reasons, which has the effect of breeding hypocrisy. That is, putting on one face when other people are around, the people who have expectations of you, and would be disappointed if you were to act differently than their expectation. And so, therefore, you learn to do what's expected of you, but it's not the real you. And so when the opportunity comes to be the real you, or if there is a way to somehow hide the real you from observation, then that's what manifests itself when no one is watching. The easiest target, not necessarily the most important or relevant one for us here in this room, but the easiest target is men within the church who are addicted to pornography. And they're able to hide it. No one knows. But God knows. So that doing the right things for the wrong reasons is not really satisfying. The real you wants to be manifested. It's going to find a way to do it somewhere. Even if it's in the imagination. Jesus says, watch out. This is a common problem. It's not unique to you. It's a human problem. It's not just a male problem. It's a female problem too. And it's not just an adult problem. It's a child problem. I remember, this is embarrassing, I can't remember. I may have worked mowing lawns or something. I was able to buy my first Bible. I had to be like 12 years old or something. And I got a red leather King James Version. It had to be like that big. And I was so proud of it. but it was brand new. And I wanted people to think that I had actually read it. So I thumbed it a lot, you know, to try to take some of the gold off the edges, you know, so it wouldn't look so golden. It looked like I'd been read a lot. I did that. I was a preteen. Well, you can imagine as an adult what I could do. Right? Just like you. You're very sophisticated, aren't you? In your ability to be one way this time and a different way that time. It's damaging. This is hard for me to talk about. This is one of the reasons I know this is the Word of God, because a lot of times I really don't like it. It's so hard. It's penetrating. It's slicing. It's cutting. This is not pablum to make you feel good so you can go out and face the day. This is not a rah-rah message that God gives to us. It's devastating. We take it seriously. So here we are faced with this general statement. He says, don't practice your righteousness to be seen by others. What is your righteousness? Well, this covers a lot of ground. Now, he talks about a particular issue of almsgiving or giving to the needy. But it really, it's broader than that, because he's speaking about a particular issue to highlight the main point. And the main point is, don't do good things that others can see to impress them. And those good things can be witnessing. It can be fasting. It can be worshiping, holding up your arms and looking like you're all enthralled. It can be Bible study. Make sure you have your devotions, your quiet time. But you want other people to know that. It can be Bible memorization. Impressive. You can quote scripture, especially during your prayers. It can be teaching your children and being proud that your children know the catechism or Bible verses or Bible stories better than the ordinary, you know, the run-of-the-mill church kid. You've got the commitment to teaching them. That's good. Correcting others. You're a person who's a truth teller. You have the ability to spot imperfection, and you're willing to approach the person, and you feel rather satisfied that you are one who's quick to, in a loving way, of course, to correct others or counseling others. You're always there to give a word of encouragement. But underneath all that is, why are you doing that? What are you getting out of it? Yeah, what is really going on? Maybe even things like self-discipline. You're a very self-disciplined person, and you can look upon the rest of us as with slovenly, lazy bums who can barely put together, you know, a day, you know. But you're highly efficient. And you would never say it publicly, but you're rather pleased with yourself, aren't you? Or self-denial. You're able to fast, and not just a fast, you know, where you're having a little bit of stuff, but I mean total fast. You know, maybe you've done a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, maybe even done a 40-day fast, nothing but water. Now, these are all good things. Don't get me wrong. They're all good things. And maybe it's something like persevering through suffering. You never complain. And everybody, oh, he never complains about anything. I mean, look at him. He can hardly walk. But he never complains. And you know that people are noticing that you are one who doesn't complain. Or maybe you give thanks in all circumstances. You've learned to that. You've learned that that's what Christians should do. Spiritual people should, like Paul, be able to give thanks in all circumstances. And so you have mastered it, at least publicly, at least around others. You are able to say, well, God knows. Praise God. Good thing. Giving thanks in all circumstances is commanded. It's a good thing. It's a righteous thing to do. But that's why Jesus says, look out. These are good things. And followers of Christ should be doing that. These are things that is part of the manifestation of being a true follower of Christ. These are things that God commands and he expects of us. It's the fruit of a relationship with him. He says, beware. Look out. Because the motive for that can be deadly. Because underneath it, Jesus says, can be the desire, perhaps even unknown to yourself, that you want to be well thought of by others. So you will make a good impression, that you will be considered to be a godly person, a spiritual person, a sincere follower of Christ. That's what you want for. That's what you want to happen. And it's true that those kinds of characteristics the Word of God teaches are essential as evidence that our faith is genuine. James says, no works, no faith. No practicing righteousness, no faith. So we know there's got to be righteousness that's lived out, including these things that I mentioned, or some of them anyway. And yet, we can be deceived and be doing them not as a consequence of our faith and of our acceptance with God, but as an attempt to achieve it. And along the way, achieve affirmation from others. Now, two particular things that Jesus mentions here, after giving that general statement and warning about be careful that you don't do good things for the wrong reasons, he talks about giving to the needy, or almsgiving, he says here. Verse 2. Now, it's a ridiculous and absurd picture that he paints of these religious leaders of his day. Now, whether they did this actually or not is not, I don't know. Not certain whether they did, but actually I have people blowing trumpets. Hey, he's going to give big money to the temple. You know, watch, he's coming now with the big money, you know. And so everybody, wow, look at him. He's such a generous person. And so Jesus says, these people are trying to earn favor and affirmation from those around them. And he says that is reprehensible to God. That's unacceptable to him. Because the scripture says that our motive for giving, helping, and it's not just acts of actually generosity, but it's acts of giving our time, giving our attention, giving our affection, giving our help, our skill, to help the needy, whoever that may be. Those kinds of things, Jesus says, are to be done out of the motive that comes from a changed heart. Paul says to the Galatians that, he's telling his story about what happened with his talking with the other apostles, and he said, they asked me to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Paul says that's what I wanted to do. I wanted to help those who were struggling with the issues of basic survival. And 1 Corinthians 13 says, if I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. The story of Burkina Faso, this last couple of weeks, of a missionary who a few years ago, he and his wife sold everything they had in Florida and moved to Burkina Faso to help in an orphanage. I don't know if he started the orphanage, but he was in directing an orphanage. And then one day last week, some Muslim terrorists came into the town where he was waiting with a pastor to pick up some people at an airport, and they shot, I guess, AK-47. They didn't target him, but he was one of the 18 or so that were killed. He gave up his life. He sold everything he had and gave up his life. Paul says if he wasn't motivated by love, it meant nothing. That's pretty hard to take. But that's what he says. So the motive has to be love. It must not be to prove anything about ourselves to others. And we have done that, haven't we? I mean, I have. Wanted to give so that I didn't look like I was stingy. That I'm as generous as somebody else. Now, maybe I'm the only one guilty of that. But my guess is that since human nature is one, we all descended from Noah and then Adam, that you also have had that similar experience or temptation anyway. So, Jesus says, don't do that. The motive is not to prove something about ourselves to others. Aren't I a generous person? Nor is it done to impress myself. I'm a good person. You know, I mean, look at that. You know, I give the shirt off my back. And I've had guys actually tell me that. I gave my last bag of dope, Jack, to this guy. I saw he was really sick, and I shared it with him. You know, I mean, wow, you are such a good person. He was really proud of himself. I mean, he felt like, you know, look at that. I am a good person. I sort of doubt it sometimes, and I do some things that are kind of contrary. But I do good thing, and so I'm sort of covered. You know, kind of, it's a wash. You know, I do bad things, but then I do good things, helping people out. So I'm not that bad after all. So we can do it to impress other people. We can do it to impress ourselves. All that, Jesus says, is wasted. In fact, it invites more of God's judgment, which is not a happy thought. Jesus says it's to be done in such a way that your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing. That means it's to be done unself-consciously. It's not to be done so aware of what I'm doing and aren't I doing a good thing. It's to be done so this is just what you do. You don't even think about it. You don't even know you're doing it. It's not something that is sort of like a deliberate act of goodness that you're chalking up on the scoreboard of your life. It's just who you are. Now, I don't think I'm that way, but I think I have known people that are that way. They didn't realize how good, how generous they were. They didn't realize how good and sacrificing they were. They weren't self-conscious about their goodness and their good deeds. And Jesus said that's the way it's supposed to be, that you do things without this self-knowledge and self-approval. He says that kind of giving is genuine. That is a sincere evidence of a true faith. And he says that will be rewarded. And the implication, it's not just the implication, it's said throughout Scripture, that his reward is something that you should want. That is, God says you should want God's reward. You should want to receive his approval. You should want for him to smile upon you for your acts of righteousness. But it's not in order to obtain his favor. It's because you already have it. And so you want to please the one that you know loves you and approves of you. There's that dynamic, that bond that results in that. And I think I've known something of that in father-child relationships, and I'm sure others of you have had this. I did not have it towards my own father, but I think by God's grace I've had some of that with my own children. The sense that they knew that I loved them. They knew that I delighted in them. They should know that. If you don't know that, children, that's true. Just tell you, if I haven't ever told you that before, I'll tell you now. But they still wanted my favor. They wanted my approval. And even as adults, to varying degrees, they still do. That's healthy. That's right. It should be that way. It should be, oh, I don't care whether God likes what I'm doing or not, whether he approves of it or not. I mean, what kind of, are you more spiritual than Jesus? Because Jesus says, I want to please my Father. And it says in Hebrews that he looked forward to the joy that was set before him. He had a reward, the well done from his Father. And he had nothing to prove. He had nothing to generate in righteousness that to make the Father love him. There was absolute and infinite love. And yet he wanted the reward of his Father, the smile of his Father's face. So Jesus says, you know, you want to be like your Father, so you be generous without thinking about it, without crediting yourself with good deeds. Then the second characteristic that Jesus speaks to concerning what a true follower of his is like is this matter of prayer. Now, prayer is considered to be a religious activity that virtually, I don't know if this is true all religions, but the ones that I'm familiar with, I mean, even the Buddhists, I remember it was really sad. I mean, this happens, I'm sure, frequently, but one day I was walking down the street in the Buddhist temple there, and there was this lady, this little old lady, and she's standing there in front of the Buddha, and she's praying. She's saying words and stuff. And I thought, how sad. Whatever she's praying to is not going to help her. She may feel better doing it, sort of getting it off her chest and having some kind of a wish that something good will happen. But that will not do her any long-lasting good. In fact, just confirm her in her unbelief. But prayer is something that we do. Even people who don't believe in God at all, sometimes they say things that sound like a prayer, you know. I mean, they may even use God words because, you know, it's sort of like built into our DNA. I mean, when we don't want to, sort of comes out in times of crisis, you know. Like there are no atheists in foxholes was a common saying. I don't know if that's really true. But I think for 99% of the world's population, it's true in some sense. So prayer is something that we do just as surely as we breathe. It's something that we, in our human nature, are inclined to do. We want help. Basically, I want to help. But Jesus is talking in a particular way about the effect that public prayer has upon people and what it can do. Because he's, again, given the example of his day, these people who were proudly religious, who made a show of their praying, who were quite eloquent, and who, in fact, apparently in the temple there were places where those who wanted the attention of others would go to pray, and they were noticed there. These were people who were specialists when it came to praying. They could really say things that were impressive and combined with fasting, which they also made a show of, they made quite a sight. And so Jesus says, however, be careful that your praying in public is not to be an attempt to impress others with our knowledge of the Bible, maybe with our own humility, maybe with our own honesty before God. Because I've heard confessions in prayer that should not have been said in public. Why did they do that? They're trying to let everybody know how contrite they are. Be careful. Jesus says, public prayer brings a temptation to establish some kind of a reputation as a righteous spiritual person, quoting passages of Scripture. Nothing wrong with those things. But what is the motive? Jesus says, be careful of practicing your righteousness in front of others. But it's occurred to me recently that there is sort of the flip side of the coin. Not praying in public may be an attempt to not receive negative impression from others. That is, maybe, and I've done this, so I'm not, I know that I've done this. I know I've been in situations where I was afraid to pray in public because I couldn't pray. I wasn't up to the level of the prayer content. I mean, these people were way beyond what, you know, sort of like the Charlie Brown cartoon where, you know, you look at the clouds and one guy's seeing, you know, Picasso or Rembrandt and there's clouds and Charlie Brown says, I was thinking of a doggy and a horsey, you know. And that's kind of like the way that I... So I've been in places where I was... But why wouldn't I pray in public then? Because they would know, boy, this guy doesn't really know how. He doesn't have much information upstairs in his head, you know? This guy's not very theologically astute, you know? What's he talking about? So, people of the Bronx Household of Faith, I don't think we necessarily have such a huge problem about trying to impress others with the way that we pray, so much as fearing that we won't impress them if we pray. So you're not off the hook, right? Two sides of that coin. So, because that root is, what do people think of me? If I pray, they'll think, you know, I'm really kind of not with it. I don't really know how to pray right. If I do pray, you know, I'm afraid I'm going to try to impress them. So Jesus says, no, don't do that. We want to pray by God's grace to Him for His glory. But prayer is not to be an attempt either to get ourselves into a certain feeling state. Now, I've known churches where this happened, I've been guilty just about everything that I say. So I think there was a time in my life when I prayed, not necessarily publicly, but in private, to get myself into a certain feeling state. And there was a church here in the Bronx many years ago now, none of you know it, it had to be 30 years ago, where a friend of ours went to it, and he said for an hour, they met in an apartment, and it was packed, and he said all the people for 1 hour solid just said the name of Jesus over and over again. Out loud. Well, that will create, you know, that's like a mantra. That will create a feeling state over and over again. But Jesus says, don't do that. No, it's not, you're not trying to do something to you. It's not, you don't pray out loud, even with others, to get a feeling or to somehow demonstrate your superior spirituality, because the repetitious prayer over and over again can be dishonoring to God. Now, if my, those of you who are parents know this, if your child comes to you and says, Daddy, I want to help. Daddy, Daddy, would you give me an answer? Daddy, can I go? Daddy, can I go? Daddy, 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 Daddy. You say, what is wrong with you? I heard you the first time. You just had to keep saying my name. But people in prayer, I'm guilty of lots of things. But I'm really sensitive to that. And I hear people praying, use the name of God, Jesus, like every other word. I say, what? Is this a real person we're talking about here? What kind of conversation would you have with a person like that? You wouldn't do that. It'd be so annoying, they would stop you. Well, God, he's more patient than we are, I suppose, but I don't think he's really particularly happy about that, if you might guess. That's vain repetition, he says, don't do that. God's a real person. Talk to him like a real person. Don't try to twist God's arm either. Like you butter him up, you got to get the praise in there first and make sure you get all your thanksgiving in there so that he'll be warmed up to when you ask him for the big coin. See, I know how we are, right? Think, oh, I didn't get, I didn't thank God and I didn't praise him. That's why I didn't get the answer that I was after. What kind of God do you think there is? Prayer is not intended for us to think, if I pray long enough, hard enough, and with fasting, if I get that in there, then God's, maybe he's not obligated, but he's more likely, right? He's more likely to give me what I'm after. It's really distasteful to God. That's probably not a strong enough word, but to be kind to us, it's probably something God doesn't want us to do. So prayer is to God, the real God, the real person. He's really here. And it's an expression of my dependency upon him and not an activity, a religious activity to impress myself or anybody else. And that's why Jesus says most of our prayer really is to be in private. Yes, there is a time for public prayer, but if all the time we pray is in public, then we got a problem. Most of our prayer is to be throughout the day. And it's great we have set times that we can pray. And with in the day of Jesus, they had morning, noon, and evening prayers, set times. That we don't have to have it mechanically like that, but there should be a time when we in private are praying, and that should be more frequent than our public prayers with others. Now, Jesus also makes it clear that our prayer time with him is not simply to be asking. There is to be a self-expression. There is to be confession. There is to be a communication with him that is expressing our appreciation, our gratitude, our hopes and dreams, our fears, our failures. It's not just, punch up your to-do list to give it to God. But those two things then are examples that he uses of what the Spirit of God works in his people. Giving unselfconsciously, motivated by the Spirit of God out of love, and praying to God in sincerity, in private, that leaks over then into public prayer that's sincere as well for the glory of God. And to encourage other people. That's why we do it in public as well. To be able to say, God answered our prayer, didn't he? We prayed together about certain things, whether it's a building or a particular relationship or other issues in our life. And to say, God has answered. We prayed and he answered. So the conclusion then is that he says, doing these good things in order to impress other people, which all of us have done or have been tempted to do in varying degrees, gets us nothing. All it gets us is the honor of people. They will think well of you. And that's the reward you get. I don't want to be a person like that. I don't want to get the honor of men, and that dies with me. And you shouldn't either. And we need to repent of that. We need to daily repent, because it's a daily, our nature, I'm with myself every day. It hasn't gone away. My sin, I still find it to be the same thing today as it was yesterday. I wish it weren't. And that's why I think Paul cries out, I can't wait till I'm free from this body of sin, because I can't leave it at home. I can't put it in the closet, stick it in the chest of drawers. My nature is with me, and it keeps doing the same thing. But Jesus has conquered it, and we repent, and we talk to him, confessing our sin and appealing to him that his Spirit work in us that which is his righteousness, so that we be not people who are saying one thing and doing another, or who really have other goals besides the one that we say to others, but are really one and the same without any false attitudes or motives within us. So, what are conclusions then that we can take from this? Well, one is that it's right to want to be rewarded by God. You need to have your reward in heaven. That helps us put the reward from here, because we all tend to want our reward now in some form. But Jesus said, and the others in the scriptures tell us, that no, you need to look to heaven. You need to say, I want my reward to be there. I want the crown of righteousness. I want the well done, my good and faithful servant, from God. So that helps us, that helps reduce the tremendous pressure there is to conform for the sake of other people's approval. Because I'm trying to look beyond that. I want God's approval. George Verwer, who started Operation Mobilization, I remember saying this many years ago now, 50 years ago almost, that he was working on his AUG degree. He never got a college degree. I'm working on my AUG degree. This is King James. Approved unto God. That was his desire. So it's right to want to be rewarded by God, not to get saved, to have our sins forgiven. That's, Christ has done that. He has earned that. He's done. It's finished. And because of that, then I want to please my Heavenly Father, want his well done, my good and faithful servant. Then he rewards us then on the basis of our motives, not only on the good behavior that we do, because we all don't have the same opportunities to do the same kinds of things. I mean, I don't think I'm in line to be martyred. I mean, I'm not really sure I'd feel good about that. But I mean, if that's what God had for me, fine. So I'm not going to probably have that opportunity to face the firing squad or a knife, you know. I'm probably not going to be in that position. But God doesn't reward me based upon whether or not I was able to go through martyrdom successfully, but whether I'm able to, in a sort of small individual situation, able to sacrifice myself and my own preferences for the sake of another, for the glory of God. The Pharisees and their same kind of attitude that they had that seeps into us today, seeking to receive honor from others, was because they really didn't care about God at all. They really just cared about themselves. And the result of that was that they could not believe. It prevented them from being able to see the glory of God and respond to him. Jesus said, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" So as we're seeking to please him, we'll find our faith grows. And so if our faith is struggling, if it's falling apart, perhaps we're so engaged in the approval of others or the acceptance of others or things in this life that we're not looking at all to pleasing God. And so our faith needs to look to him and away from the approval of other people. And lastly, this kind of motivation is impossible for us. We don't have it within ourselves, except the Spirit of God changes our hearts. And this is why it's good news. Because, again, it's impossible to walk on the water, but we can walk on the water when we are trusting in Christ. So we can have movement towards the right motivation and doing things for the right reason because of the Spirit of God. It's impossible to be a Christian, a follower of Christ, without the presence of God's Spirit. But if you have trusted in Christ and you know that, as far as you know, you're trusting in Jesus and his finished work, that your sins have been forgiven because of what he did, because you never could be good enough, then you have reason to believe that the Spirit of God is in you, and therefore you can move towards a pure motivation in doing good things. You need to keep doing the good things. But we need to trust in Christ that more and more we are purified. That's sanctification. The process of becoming more and more holy means more and more doing things out of love for God and not for the approval of men or even self-approval. Well, that great phrase, we can look forward to one day if we have this growing in us. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's what I want. Let's go for it. Let's pray. Help us, Father, to find our joy in you alone. I confess for myself, and I'm sure that many of us here know, that we have been hypocrites. We have acted like people for the sake of the approval of others. We have done things to be seen by others or to impress ourselves, to excuse ourselves, to satisfy our own anxieties about ourselves. And Lord, I ask that you in your grace would show us the forgiveness that's in Christ, and that we will walk in obedience to you, that you will purify our hearts, that we grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus, so that we will hear that wonderful statement from our Heavenly Father, "Well done, good and faithful servant." In Jesus' name.